When I was 13 years old, I burned down a neighbor's field, quite by accident. It was October, which coincidentally is National Fire Prevention Month in the U.S., and my friends and I had found some old fireworks, and so we did what any 13-year-old boy might do. We gathered matches and went out into the field to shoot them at each other. Well, the thing about October, the reason that it's National Fire Prevention Month, is that there isn't a whole lot of rain that time of year in the U.S. In fact, in our little town in East Tennessee, it hadn't rained in over 6 weeks. So this group of five or six boys from the neighborhood gathered with our fireworks and our matches for an epic battle in a field of hay that hadn't seen water for a month and a half. What could possibly go wrong, right? A couple hours later, I was having a very serious conversation with the police, my parents, and the local fire marshal. And eventually I would go before a particularly harsh judge and receive 6 months probation for my actions. By the way, I was the only one charged in that incident, which I think is really unfair. Nevertheless, as I think back on that event and the weeks that followed, they really seem surreal because I was a good kid. See, I hardly ever got into trouble. But in that moment, I knew I was caught. I had done something I knew wasn't a good idea, and I got burned, pun intended. I was caught red-handed. I was found out, dead to rights. There was nothing I could do but to accept my punishment. I couldn't talk my way out of it. I couldn't make any kind of reasonable excuse for my actions. I knew the difference between right and wrong, and I chose to do what I knew I shouldn't. And I got caught. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been caught doing something you and everyone else knows that you shouldn't? Do you know that feeling, that pit in your stomach, the sweat on your forehead? Have you ever said something less than kind about someone else only to discover that they were within earshot? Or have you ever double parked in town only to return to a well-deserved boot on your car? Or maybe you mistreated a coworker, betrayed a friend, or cheated on your spouse. If you've ever done anything wrong and gotten caught, no matter how major or minor the offense, you probably know this feeling that I'm talking about. You've probably experienced it to some degree. That feeling that we have when we get caught, whether it's self-imposed or apportioned by others, is often what's called condemnation. It's disapproval, judgment, blame. And in that moment of condemnation, chances are you reached a pinnacle of what's known as self-awareness. Unless you're a complete narcissist, you probably became in that moment very aware of your own faults and failings, how you let yourself down, you let another person down, maybe you even felt like you let God down. At that moment, you recognized that you had a deficit, that in some way you owed more than you could repay. How do you reconcile with someone you've deeply hurt? Well, you really can't do it on your own. How do you rebuild trust once it's lost? Really isn't up to you. You can only go so far to restore a broken relationship or to rebuild trust because you have a deficit, one which you can't make up. The other person, the one you hurt, has to come your way a little in order for things to be made right. There's a gap there. And this morning on our first gathering of Trinity Vineyard Church Nakuru, I want to talk about a deficit. Our great grace deficit, and how it informs everything that we do in life and everything that we'll be about at this church. So let's pray. God, we thank you for being a God of grace. And as we begin to look at your actions and the way that you view us, God, I pray that it will change the way that we view others. That your grace given to us will flow back out of us to the people that we encounter on a day-to-day basis, to our friends, to our family, to complete strangers. God, help us to understand grace a little more this morning. Amen. Well, when we talk about grace in the church, as we'll be doing over the course of this series, I think it's important to know exactly what it is that we're talking about. Grace, as it's used in the Bible, really refers to an undeserved act of love. Grace is an action word. It's not something that you possess. It's something that you do. And so when we talk about grace, we're talking about the way God interacts with us and the way we interact with other people. We're talking about loving even when we're not very lovable, about forgiveness even when it's undeserved, about favor even when we've done nothing to earn favor. And in those interactions with God, I think we'll come to realize that we have an incredible grace deficit. There's simply no way that we can give as much grace as has been given to us. The Apostle Paul is one of the central figures in the Bible. And Paul was a guy who had made a ton of bad choices in his life, whose poor judgment had caused people to be imprisoned and even killed. Paul, by the time he started advocating for the cause of Jesus, had plenty of blood on his hands. And so he knew a little about condemnation. In fact, Paul had a lot of enemies, inside and outside the church. Some people didn't trust his motives. Others simply didn't understand his approach. But by the time Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, which is commonly known as the biblical book of Romans, he had been teaching about Jesus for a couple of decades. And he had a lot of experience in discovering his own faults and failings, which he writes about extensively. But in spite of his failings and those of his audience, look at what he writes in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I've messed up, you've messed up, but guess what? There is now no condemnation for us. Think about that for a second. There is no condemnation. Whatever you may have done, God doesn't condemn you for it. And I think the full impact of this statement gets lost on us sometimes. Something gets lost in translation. After all, the book of Romans was written in Greek, not in English. So what we read here has been translated. And the Greek words used here are actually more emphatic than the English. For example, the word translated now in English is the Greek word noun, which means the immediate present, right now, in this place and this time. It's not just a throwaway word like, oh, now there's no condemnation. No, it's an important indication that Paul is talking about this very moment. The Greek word translated no is udais, which literally translates to none, not even one, or not one bit. It's emphatic. Paul is saying that right now in this place and this time and forevermore, there's not even one bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the good news of Jesus for you and for me. This is really what the entire Bible is pointing to. But some people have a hard time grasping this, primarily because of their understanding or misunderstanding of how God's relationship with us works. You see, some people think that God is like the ultimate keeper of lists, that he's like Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And some people think that God's love and grace is based on these lists, that if I do enough good things, then God loves me. And if I do bad things, then he doesn't. Further, some people see God as some kind of super temperamental guy, that he only forgives us for the very specific things that we ask forgiveness for. So if I do 15 bad things and ask forgiveness for all of them, then I'm good. I'm not under God's condemnation. But if I do one bad thing and don't ask for forgiveness, then I'll be back under that condemnation again. But Paul shoots down that theory. He says that there is now and forevermore not one bit of condemnation for us. And this isn't just for after you die. You know, some people think that the good news of Jesus is all about what happens after you die. But that's not what Jesus said. And it's not what Paul is saying here. Paul says that this good news is not for after you die. It's for right now, in this life, in this place and time. And that's really good news if you've ever made a mistake in your life. So who's it good news for? Well, it's good news for those, in Paul's words, who are in Christ Jesus. So what in the world does that mean? Here again, I've got good news. In another of Paul's letters written to the church in Ephesus, he says, "In him," meaning in Jesus, "and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." He's talking about the kind of freedom and confidence that comes with knowing that you won't be condemned. We can approach God through or because of our faith in Jesus. So what does it take for me to be in Jesus? It takes faith. Simply believing that Jesus was who he said he was and responding accordingly. That's it. If there was like a Jesus club in town, it would be the most non-exclusive club ever. Everyone is invited. All you have to do is show up, and there's no cover charge because that's already been paid. Again, this is good news. Unfortunately, many in the church, many who claim to follow Jesus, have missed this point entirely. The message that some Christians bring doesn't sound a whole lot like good news. Some people are quick to proclaim the good news of Romans 8:1 over themselves. There is now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. But then they're constantly pointing fingers of condemnation at other people. They've tried to make Jesus into an ultra-exclusive club where they're the VIP. And when they do that, the good news of Jesus gets lost in all the noise. But you see, Jesus is a little different. There are lots of religious systems in the world where if you do enough good things, God, the gods, or the universe will reward you. There are plenty of systems that say if you do this or that, you can be in with God. But Jesus threw all that on its head. He says, good news, you're already in. That is, if you want to be. The door is wide open. You're invited. You're in. And if that's true of Jesus, if he invites everyone in, then I think it should be true of the church that bears his name. And it will be true of this church. If you're here looking for an exclusive club, then you've come to the wrong place. If you're here looking for a nice little bubble of people who are just saintly enough to pass your Christian litmus test, but not so holy as to make you look bad, that's not what you're going to find here. At this church, everyone is invited, and all of us are messed up in our own way. One of the things you'll hear me reference quite a bit around here, should you stick around, is the idea of being a centered set church. And I think this is an idea whose time has come in the modern church. Basically, we say this: the old way of church, the one most of us are familiar with, is one that is pretty simple and effective, but it keeps a lot of people out. And we call this a bounded set. A bounded set you can picture as a circle. And the boundary of this circle is full of all the tests that we put people through to figure out if they're one of us, if they're in or out. In a lot of churches, this boundary line is all about their definition of sin or sinner. They look at a person and sum up their life and decide whether they're in or out based on whether they have a permissible level of sin and whether they have the wrong kind of sin or not. And so some people are inside the circle and others are outside. And over the years, this kind of bounded set mentality, this us and them, has helped create a very adversarial relationship between the ins and outs, between church people and non-church people, between those who are deemed good enough to be in and those who aren't. But we think there's a better way, a way that Jesus actually seems to advocate. Instead of a bounded set, a circle that people are either in or out of, what happens if instead we have a centered set? You can think of a centered set as a point, a central focal point, which all of us are then living in relation to. In a centered set, the focus is on motion. Am I moving toward or away from that central point? And the central point for us is God. There can be no other. And as a practical view of what it means to move toward God, we look at the example of Jesus. Jesus was an actual guy who actually lived on the same earth that we live on. And so he provides the example of what it means to live a life close to God. And the more we become like Jesus, the closer to God we are. And I think the really cool thing about a centered set approach is that we have the ability to celebrate that movement toward the center. We don't have to kind of wait for someone to cross the imaginary boundary into our inner circle. We actually get to celebrate all the steps along the way as people start moving toward Jesus from wherever they are. In fact, there's a lot of cause for celebration for someone who's like even light years away from Jesus and maybe makes a little move toward the center. And the centered set approach is something we are absolutely committed to at this church. Now that may sound great to you, or it may frighten you. Hopefully, it will both free you up to be yourself and challenge you to embrace others, especially those whose story and experience may be different from yours. And we'll all be challenged in trying to live into this centered set idea, because centered set is messy. Bounded set is clean. You're either in or you're out. And if you're out and never make it in, then so be it. I'm not responsible to you or for you. But in centered set, we actually have a communal responsibility in everyone's life. Not to get them across the line, but to help them live into the life that they were created for. When people sit down and talk to me about their lives, the question I most often ask is, what are you passionate about? What do you think you were made to do? Because part of my role here is to help you discover what you were made for and to help you figure out how to live into that. Because I believe if you can do that, if you can actually discover the thing that you were made for, you will be moving closer to God as you live into that thing. You'll be getting closer to the one who created you, the one who made you to do the thing that you were made to do. We're here to help people find friends, find God, and find life. On our website, you'll see that in bold letters right across the top. Finding friends, finding God, finding life. And eventually we'll talk a lot about what those phrases mean to us. But ultimately, finding life is about discovering the life God designed you for. And in order to do that effectively, we have to start by recognizing that we're all in this together. And by offering enormous heaps of grace for each other, no condemnation. We must recognize that we are all works in progress. And we have to offer the kind of grace to others that God has offered to us. And that will be infused into everything that we do around here. Let me give you a few examples. First off, we won't be so certain that we're right. Throughout history, church people have been notoriously convinced of their own inerrancy. Much of what people don't like about the church has to do with this unwavering certainty of rightness, this smugness about our own conclusions. But the fact is, nobody's right about everything. No one is 100% correct in their theology, their understanding of God. No one is 100% accurate in their interpretations of the Bible. No one is 100% certain about how the universe works. And so at Trinity, we refuse to be so arrogant as to think we've got it all figured out. And in so doing, we leave a lot of room for different ideas, questions, and thoughts about God and the church, theological issues and social issues. There's room here for us to think about things, to discuss things, even disagree on things, and remain a family. There are a few basic components of our faith that we hold firmly to in this church, and these are spelled out in what is commonly called the Apostles' Creed. And you can read more about that on our website if you click on what we believe. You can see the Apostles' Creed there. But there's a lot of room within those basic parameters for various theological and philosophical ideas. Remember, a centered set is messy. It allows room for these types of things, but it's worth it if it brings us closer to each other and closer to God. Number two, we'll embrace and encourage diversity. A natural outflow of bounded set thinking is that bounded set groups tend to be pretty homogenous. For an extreme example, Adolf Hitler was a bounded set guy. He thought there was one perfect kind of person, and he was so certain he was right that he sought to eradicate every other kind of person. At Trinity Vineyard, we recognize that every person is created in the image of God. Nobody is a throwaway. Nobody is shut out of God's kingdom. And so nobody will be shut out of this church. Not only that, but we recognize that people have intrinsic value as part of this community. So not only will we welcome a diverse group of people, but we will encourage them to contribute to this rich stew that is Trinity Vineyard. I've said that if variety is the spice of life, then this church should be really spicy. That said, this is not the church for everyone. Some people will connect better here than others, and that's okay. We're not trying to satisfy every whim of every person. But if someone wants to be here, if something they experience here resonates with them, we aren't going to run them off. Only in the most extreme cases of someone trying to manipulate or cause harm to others would we tell anyone, hey, you can't be here on Sundays. And even then, we would reach out to them in other ways. We just aren't going to shut people out. Instead, we'll embrace and encourage diversity of every facet in this church. Number three, we'll hang out with all the, quote, wrong people. This is something I'm personally committed to and that our church will be committed to. And we're committed to it, I think, for many of the same reasons Jesus was committed to it. When you read the Bible, you'll find Jesus hanging out with drunks and prostitutes and thieves and at parties where religious people thought he shouldn't be. But if you'll notice, Jesus didn't go to those places to lecture the people that he hung out with. He wasn't trying to get them to do something, to convert. He wasn't trying to bring them in line with a bounded set. He was simply loving them. He recognized their value and, yes, their brokenness. But he believed that pure love offered to people can help them move toward God. That investing in relationship is what really changes people's lives for the better. This is not some bait and switch where I pretend to make friends with a drunk guy so I can eventually drop some Jesus bomb on him. This is an attempt at a real, authentic relationship with the belief that if I love God well and I love people well, that the two will come together in a way that makes sense to that individual, in a way that is good news to that person. And the only way to do that is through real relationship. And the only way to build relationships is to hang out with people. So, if you see me out at a bar or a club, don't be shocked. If I look like I'm having a good time, don't be overwhelmed with grief at the depravity of the pastor. I'm just trying to do the kind of stuff that Jesus did, which included having a good time at a party. And I hope you'll do the same. Number four, we'll explain everything. If you hang out around here very much, chances are you'll hear certain things repeated over and over again. For example, if the bounded set, centered set thing doesn't make any sense to you, just keep coming back. You'll hear it again. You'll hear me talk about grace and love a lot. But just as importantly, you'll notice that when I talk about the Bible or God, I try my best not to assume anything. I don't assume that someone knows the history of the people in the Bible or that they really know anything about the Bible. I try to explain things in a way that someone who has never been to church and never opened a Bible can still understand what I'm talking about. And I may not always succeed at that, but that's what I'm attempting to do. And as such, some of you may find yourself saying, Adam, move on already. We already know who King David was. Well, that's great. You get a little star, you get a little sticker. That's perfect. But if I'm bringing it up in the limited time that I have to speak, I think it's important enough to give it some background so that everyone can get the point I'm trying to make. Not just people who sort of have the prerequisite knowledge. So be patient. Imagine yourself in an unfamiliar environment. And imagine that you might want to have everything spelled out a little more too. So when I speak, and in general, when we communicate around here, our assumption is that there are people in the room for whom this whole church and God thing is brand new. And we want this to be a safe place for them, and a place where they feel like they can connect with what's being said. So we'll explain everything. And lastly, we won't condemn people. I mean, that seems like a logical action step based on this passage in Romans, right? God isn't condemning people, so we won't condemn people. And what that means in practice is that you probably won't hear me up here railing against political parties or theological positions very often. That you won't hear grand proclamations against whole people groups or denunciations of life philosophies. It's not that we don't believe in right and wrong, but that as much as possible, we want to leave doors open for someone to come toward God. That we trust that God can work out things with people. And we want to leave doors open for relationship. You know, when you speak against people, they typically aren't drawn to you. And so I think there are better ways of helping someone align with God than shouting them down in a public forum. We won't condemn people. Now, some of you might say, but Adam, this is all well and good, but doesn't that open us up to like people just doing whatever they want? Isn't that like giving people a license to just sin all the time? Doesn't there have to be some limit to this grace thing? To which I say, aha, you've got it. You heard it. If that's your reaction, then you have heard the incredible promise in this passage that there is no condemnation ever, no matter what you've done. When the Apostle Paul started preaching this message nearly 2,000 years ago, people said the exact same thing to him. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" You see, to us, God's version of grace seems way too dangerous. Slippery slope and the whole thing. We look at the grace of God and say, people are going to take advantage of that system. And God says, I know. I know that. But I get to decide how I dole out my love and grace. And I say there's not one bit of condemnation ever for you or for them. So how can we get to that place? How do we get ourselves a little closer to the center? A little closer to how Jesus operated in grace? I mean, for Jesus, it came naturally. But I'm not Jesus. So how do I do it? Well, I'm not sure, but I think the way that we get there has to start by recognizing our own grace deficit, that we also need a whole lot of grace. That it's not only the prostitute or the drug addict or the adulterer who needs grace, I need grace too. In fact, I may need more. I may be less aware of my brokenness than those others. I may be more broken, but in less taboo ways. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to his friend Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, that's a self-aware leader. He recognizes his own deficit. He says, I'm way worse than those guys. And then he offers grace to others. Do me a favor. I want you, for just a moment, to consider your own grace deficit. Think of all that you've done wrong in your life, every bad decision you've made, all the people that you've hurt, everything that God or man could ever hold against you. Add it all up. Think about it. Think of how long a list it is. And now ask God what he says about it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God takes all those nasty charges against you, that long list, and he tears them up. He offers you, the Bible says, grace upon grace. Now, where there was once condemnation, we find an abundance of grace in our lives. Our deficit is no longer. We've been forgiven a debt which we could never repay. Next month, we'll gather again. And I want to pick up where we're leaving off here. Having recognized the ocean of grace that we've received, where do we go from here? And that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's pray. God, you are the giver of grace and you are the maker of all of us. God, you know how we work. You know our ins and our outs. You know us better than we know ourselves. And even though you know that laundry list of things that we've done wrong, you turn to us, you look us in the eye, and you say, there is no condemnation for you. God, I can't imagine any better news than that. And I pray that that's the message that people will hear from me, from this church, and from everyone sitting in these seats today. God, let us leave here with those words on our lips. The good news of Jesus, that there is no condemnation. God, help us be aware of our own grace deficit and let us offer grace to those we come in contact with. Empower us to do so. Holy Spirit, we ask that you go with us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. We would love to see you back here in a month on the first Sunday of December when we'll gather again and talk a little bit more about this whole grace thing. We'll see you then.